Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Full disclosure, I know nothing about house building. I know several of you do, and I'm very thankful that many of you have volunteered to be on our building committee. I don't know much about house building, but I do know this, that before you can start putting up walls and ceilings, a roof, and all of those fun interior and exterior touches and finishes, the house needs a foundation, and it needs frame. These are the bare essentials of home building, the square one, if you will. Though every house is unique, no two houses are exactly alike. Each has its own character, its own layout, its own charm. They all have a foundation and a frame. They all have a basic structure in common. Well, the same could be said of prayer. The same could be said of our many prayers. No two prayers are alike, and yet they all have structure. Some prayers are structured well, and then some are not. And if we're being completely honest, simple man does struggle to pray. I know you do. I do. We don't know how to frame our prayers. We get lost, we get sidetracked, our attention span wanes, and we feel that our prayers are about as secure as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But being that this is the case, God knows that we need an architect. God knows that we need a foundation layer and a framer, and that's precisely who he sends us in Matthew chapter 6. He gives us the Lord Jesus, a great architect. Now, in these verses, Jesus helps us to frame our prayers. He is not giving us that finished model house that when you come into a new build neighborhood, you walk into it, and of course, it's out of your price range. Everything is macked out. He's not saying that this is the only way in which you can pray, or he's not limiting us to the express words here laid out. And nor is he saying that there's something improper with only praying perhaps a handful of the elements in this prayer. There's nothing wrong with a spontaneous cry to the Lord for deliverance. We don't want to get mechanistic, so to speak, in saying that you have to pray in a particular order, because that would be to fall prey to what Jesus has warned us against in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. No, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us framing, giving us a structural guide so that we would be more focused, more balanced, and more encouraged when we do pray. The Lord's Prayer represents the bones of effective, God-honoring prayer. Now, if we were to look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer in its simplest form, it would divide into two parts. Two parts. First, look with me at these verses. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The yours. God is first in the Lord's Prayer. Your. And then what's the second half? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Prayer begins with glorifying and marveling in God, and then what follows after that are prayers for ourselves. And that's probably not how we would naturally structure our prayers, is it? Because by ourselves, we're self-serving. And yet we see here that Jesus is laying a foundation that first and foremost, prayer is about God and secondarily about us. So what we'll do this week and next is talk about the thys of prayer, the yours, the glorifying aspects, the adoration of the Lord's Prayer. And then in the successive weeks, we'll talk about the us, the petitions, give us this day our daily bread. But this morning, what I hope we see together is this foundational truth, that in prayer, we must meditate upon God's character and earnestly desire the glory of his name. That in prayer, we must meditate upon God's character and earnestly desire the glory of his name. Now, I'm going to follow the Westminster Shorter Catechism's exposition of the Lord's Prayer. It's in the hundreds. I can't remember exactly which ones. There's 107 questions in the Shorter Catechism. But it exposits the Lord's Prayer for us. It's very helpful, and so I'm going to use that as a rough guide, if you will, and we'll look at the two parts this morning of verse 9. First, the preface, our Father who art in heaven, and then the first petition, hallowed be thy name. So two parts, the preface and then the petition. Now, The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the preface to Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father, which art in heaven," teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Now, we're not going to touch on that latter clause, that we should pray with and for others, but where they're getting that is our Father. You see, that God's not just your Father, he's our Father. He's the Father of all of his redeemed, all of his church. So that's why when we have this communal aspect, when we think of God, our Father in heaven, we know to pray for our brothers and sisters. But really, what the preface teaches us is two things. It tells us how we ought to approach, the manner of our approach, and then the reasons to approach in that way. So first, what is the manner of approaching? How does the Shorter Catechism say that we should approach God? It says that we should draw near to God with all reverence and confidence. The first manner in which we should approach God is with reverence. Now, where did they get that? Look back at your Bibles, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. We approach God like he's the God of heaven. And he is. You see that the place of residence inspires reverence. The place of residence inspires reverence. The locale serves to inspire awe toward the occupant. Think, for example, if you were to go to Buckingham Palace and you were to open up the doors to the castle and you were to go in and you were to see all of the ornate paintings, all of the detail work, all of the sculptures, the artifacts, when you go in there, your breath would be taken away. And when you set foot into a Buckingham Palace, when you come into a White House, instantly you realize that the person who lives here is a great person. And likewise, when Jesus opens and says, "Our Father who art in heaven," he's reminding us that the God who occupies heaven is a great God. That it's his throne room, as it were. The location, the locale inspires awe and reverence directed at the occupant. You know, this speaks to something of how we approach God. This is how Moses approached God, that when he encountered that burning bush, when he encountered Yahweh, a pre-incarnate Christ who was speaking to him out of that bush that was not being consumed, what did he have to do? The Lord said, "Take off the shoes, take off the sandals that are upon your feet, for you are treading upon holy ground." Holy ground. The glory of the one whom he was approaching dictated the manner in which he approached. He has to approach with reverence. Just as Isaiah was overwhelmed and overcome when he beheld the pre-incarnate Christ seated upon a throne, as the angels were giving him worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as the train of his robe filled the very temple. He says, "Woe am I! Woe to me! I'm a man of unclean lips." Don't you see that the holiness of God influences the way that you should approach him? And this is the same case for us, because on this Lord's Day, you know that you approach this same God, you approach this same Christ. This has something to say about how we come to worship, how we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. Do you prepare yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ as you would if the President of the United States extended to you an invitation to come to the White House? Do you? Because God is infinitely holier. He is God Elyon, as the Hebrew says. He is God Most High. This title, that he is the God Most High, is to say that he is, as Herman Bovink says, God as the ruler to whom everything is subject and to whom man is related as a servant. That God is in heaven reminds us that we need to have the utmost humility. We don't barge into God's presence, but we come as Isaiah. We come as Moses, prepared and humble. We come to God as servants. But you do realize that that's not the only way that we come. We come to God, yes, as the one who resides in heaven. We come reverently, but we also come, as the Shorter Catechism says, with confidence, with all reverence and confidence. Now, what about verse 9 tells us that we should come with confidence? Our Father. Our Father. Our Father in heaven. So there's this dance that we have to do. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, as the psalm says. That yes, God is holy, but he's also your Father. It reminds me of can't remember the preacher who used the illustration. Maybe it was him. I can't remember. But he said that his father was a judge. And then whenever he went to dad's office, his dad would be in the black robe, or perhaps he's preparing to go for a trial, and nobody else can come into the office. You don't come into the judge's chambers. But when that little boy would burst in, he could always sit on daddy's lap. You see, that the fact that God is Father does not drain him at all of his eternal power. No, he's both. He is the eternal, omnipotent, most high God, but he's also your loving heavenly Father. He's powerful and he is tender towards you. That's why you should approach him with confidence. Children, I certainly hope that you can approach your fathers with confidence. That when you come to them and you tell them how you're feeling, you tell them how school was, or you tell them things that you're scared of. Did you ever, when you were a child, when you were younger, were afraid that there was a monster under your bed or there was someone in your closet and you just ran into mom and dad's room and you jumped into bed with them? You know you can do that with God. Do you know that you can come to God anytime, any day? He's never too busy for you. Yes, God's powerful, but he's told you that he's your Father. So that's the manner of approach. We approach both reverently and confidently. But why? Well, we've already touched on it. Because he is a benevolent Father and because he is an omnipotent sovereign. But the Catechism sort of expands on this a bit. That we should approach with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father. And these are the grounds. Able and ready to help us. Able and ready to help us. Now, the reasons to approach are two. Because God is willing, like a benevolent father is willing to receive his child, but also because God is able, because he is the most high, omnipotent God. There's nothing that he cannot do if he wills to do it. God is a benevolent father. Isn't that a great motivation to know that God's already willing? You know, children, if you knew that your father had a candy bar for you, or if you knew that he wanted to take you to Disney World tomorrow, you knew that he wanted to, and all that he was waiting for you to do was to come and ask him, what would be stopping you? Nothing. You'd come to your father and you'd ask, let's go to Disney World. Can I have that Snickers bar now? Because God has told us that he is willing, you should come to him. You should be motivated and you should want to approach him. He's willing. Don't come to prayer with question marks. I wonder if God will turn me away. He never does. Prayers that are offered in his name, prayers that are according to God's will, he always receives. He says so in the book of John, especially in the book of John. It's saturated with promises of answered prayer. John 11, 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. John 14, 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will surely do it. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. And it will be done for you. You notice that qualifier there. If my word abides in you, it therefore follows that you will ask for things that are according to God's word, and it will be done for you. It will. God actually, think of it this way. God actually, the reason you should come to God with confidence is because he's willing, and he actually knows what you need better than you know what you need. We think we know what we need. We think we know that when we're in high school, that the girl or the young man that we were dating, that this is going to be the person that I marry. We think we know what we want or what we need, but God actually knows better. Just as you parents know that, yes, your child doesn't want the vegetables. They think that they'll be able to have a nice, stable diet just living on cake and ice cream, but you know better. And so when you come to God in prayer, you never have to worry, am I going to get a rock out of this deal? No, he's going to give you precisely what you need, even if you can't conceive of it yourself. God is willing, and he's willing to give you better than you know. For God says in the book of Isaiah, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's the God who's able to give exceedingly more, abundantly more than we can even think or imagine. Why wouldn't you come to God? What are you waiting for? So God knows what we need. And when we come to God with this posture, when we believe that he is willing, we come and say, Father, give me what you deem right. I submit my will, my desires to yours. I trust you. Do you trust your heavenly Father? If so, you'll come to him. Well, that's the first reason to approach, because God is willing. The second reason is because he's able. Our Father who art in heaven. He's God Most High, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. There is nothing that he cannot do. It's our children's catechism question. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Whatever he pleases to do, he can do. Now, fathers, you might desire to do lots of things for your kids. You might want them to go and get a nice education. You might want a nice house for them to live in. You might want them to have all the toys and all the educational opportunities available. But we don't always have the power. We might not have the finances. We might not have the time. We might not have the ability. But God never lacks ability. You see, this is different. We are unable. We are omnipotent. God is able and God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the one who's able to do, again, far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. His arm is not too short to save. The entire cosmos is upheld by the word of his power. You should come to God because he's willing to answer your prayers and because he's able to answer your prayers. Now, taking all of this into account, if we know this to be true, if intellectually we can apprehend that, yes, I know God is able and I know that he's willing, then why don't we come to him? Ultimately, it's because we lack faith. There was one preacher I was listening to recently. He talked about a young boy who fell into an ape exhibit, and it was not Harambe. That ended very badly. It was 1996. Do you remember the name Binti? Binti, a little boy, fell into the gorilla exhibit, and Binti, rather than dragging around the lad for about 10 minutes, that's what Harambe was doing, Binti took the boy in her arms and actually carried him over to safety. Now, as remarkable as that is, we don't throw our children into ape exhibits because that's not normal, right? That is beyond the norm. But when God sometimes answers our prayers, and even when he answers the prayers, and we should take confidence that, yes, I see that God has answered prayer here. I see this instance. Sometimes I think we treat God like a gorilla in the sense that we think, that'll never happen again. We treat God like Binti, that we think, it was a fluke. But yeah, I know that God says he's able to do all things, but can he do it again? God is able. The fault is not with God. The fault is with our faith. We must, like that father of the boy with the demon, say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Your faith is weak, but God will make it strong. And if you ask him, Father, strengthen my faith, he'll answer that prayer. He will. And God doesn't turn away those with weak faith. Oh, he beckons you to come, for he'll bolster you. And he'll strengthen you. You have to believe. God is willing, he's able, he's your sovereign, and he's your father. You must come. That's what the preface teaches us. But now the petition, the first petition, the first father, do this. And what is it that we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So we're going to take those two clauses in turn. When we say, God, hallowed be your name, we pray for two things. We pray that God would dispose all things to his own glory, that he would sovereignly orchestrate all of providence for the sake of his glory, but also that he would enable us to be instruments of his glory. So the first thing that we pray for in that petition, for God to dispose all things for his glory. It's very interesting, the direct object here. Now, we talked about what hallowed means. It's from the Greek word agiazo, from to sanctify, to make holy. You know about the difference between definitive and progressive sanctification, perhaps. John Murray. Definitive sanctification is when you set something aside as holy. So think of a holy vessel in the Old Testament. Holy vessels were those that were definitively set aside from common use for a special purpose. And that's what we have in view here. Father, sanctify or hallow, set aside as holy, your name. That's interesting because the first thing that we ask God to do, we're not the direct objects of the action. Who's the direct object? Hallowed be your name. God's the direct object. We ask that God, first and foremost, would act with an eye to his own interests. Please move and work for the sake of your own glory. But sinfully, that runs contrary to our sinful selves. that we want glory. We want God to glorify us and to exalt us. We want humility for the sake of exaltation. But we say, and we start off and say, God, you are the one worthy of all glory. We want your name to be hallowed. Isn't this the exact opposite of what all the scribes and the Pharisees were using prayer, what they were using fasting, and what they were using almsgiving for? Glory in self. But here, the Lord's Prayer says, no. Let's start off at ground one. God's glory is primary. God's glory is the goal for which we strive. It's God's glory. But what are the tools of glorification? We say that God would dispose all things to his glory. Well, the tools then are literally all things. All things. Now, you might scratch your head a little bit and say, can all things really glorify God? We talked about this in a catechism class last week for Sunday school. What about the pagan? What about the hardened atheist? Do they glorify God? Oh, yes, they do. Though they mean it for cursing and though they mean it for evil, God does show forth his glorious attributes in the long suffering that he extends to the unbeliever. The fact that the atheist can get up on the stump and breathe in God's air and then decry God is a testimony to his patience, to his forbearance, that God has rain to fall both upon the righteous and the unrighteous. There is none who is more long-suffering, gracious, and patient than our God. Amen?
Amen.
God does indeed show his glory in the life of sinful man. But what about in the redeemed man? He shows his attributes of mercy, his grace, his love for sinners who don't deserve his love. And though they deserve God's justice, and indeed every man who's outside of Christ will receive justice and just recompense for his sins, the Christian receives the love of God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? You see that God shows forth his glory in all things. Was it the hymn, Amazing Grace? All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. All men, all creatures, the creation, the cosmos, everything glorifies God. And we pray that God would keep that work up, that the whole of creation would be as a backdrop, as it were, to show forth the glory of God. We pray for that. But what about evil? We're going to talk about evil tonight. We're going to talk about how it is that David can be led to take a rash census according to the foreknowledge and to the plan and the sovereign ordination of God, and yet David's also responsible for his sin. So come back tonight and hear. But providence. We also know that God disposes all things, not just all objects, but all events to his own glory. We pray that God would order even the evil of this life to a good end. It was Ephesians chapter 2. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, even human evil. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men. And yet look at the great salvation that our Lord effected from that evil act. God is sovereign over all things, even human evil. But just as the beautiful rose will have a thorny stem, so too will there be evil in this life. There will be thorns. There will be painful providences and evil. And yet at the very end of them all is the beautiful, blooming purposes of our great God. Yes, there are true evils in this world. And yet they're all working together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus and for the glory of their Redeemer. You know it to be true. Can you reconcile it in your mind? No. Yet you believe. You believe. So we ask that God would dispose all things for his glory, even the evil that befalls us, that it would be for his glory and for his good. But then secondly, we also in this petition, hallowed be your name, ask that God would enable us to hallow his name. Now by ourselves, if we have a good hamartology, that's a theology of sin, if we have a good anthropology, a good doctrine of man, you know that you can't glorify God by yourself. You know that you can't. Man, in the original estate where he was created, could glorify God. He had a bent towards all good things. He loved the Lord, loved fellowship, and yet when he sinned, he hid. And he couldn't glorify God by himself anymore. You look at Cain and Abel. You look at one redeemed, the other not redeemed. One could worship rightly, the other could not. You are incapable. You are totally depraved and outside of Christ and unable to worship him by yourself. And so what you need is the preserving grace of God. You need the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that you might be able to both will and to do God's good pleasure. Think of this illustration. Children, parents, you remember when you were riding a bike and you knocked off the training wheels, were you ready to go by yourself? No. What did mom and dad have to do? They had to hold on to the handlebars. They had to hold your waist, your side, and walk with you as you learned to ride the bike. You know, God can never take his hands away. We're always riding the bike. We're always pedaling. We're always moving forward. And yet God always has to be there. We call that his preserving grace. Because if left to ourselves, we fall either to the right or to the left. I mean, flip over the handlebars. We can't do it. God has to take us by the hand. And he walks with us and enables us to glorify him as he deserves. So we pray that God enables us to hallow his name. But now we come finally to how do we hallow God's name? Sort of your application, if you will. How do we hallow God's name? How do we sanctify his name? First, you speak reverently of God's name. We speak reverently. I would think the first place that you can go is prayer. You know, sometimes when we pray, we feel as though we have to clock in real quick and then clock out. That God has other appointments, that he has other people, that he's very busy, and that we best not waste his time. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go on and to utter all sorts of vain repetitions as the pagans do. Jesus has already told us not to do that. And yet, you don't have to be out of God's presence in a solid five. You always have God's ear. He makes time for you, and so you can make time for prayer. The door is always open. He's not trying to scurry you out. I think it's very interesting. If you go to fast food restaurants, you know where all the garbage cans are? They're by the door. Because subliminally, that's trying to send you this message. As soon as you're done eating, get out of here. Seriously. That's how they construct restaurants. God doesn't run prayer like McDonald's runs a fast food restaurant. God's not waiting for you to get on with it. You can take your time in prayer. You can adore God. Just like a family reunion, no one's in a hurry. Just like after evening worship, you know, we're here for usually an hour after evening worship, just conversing with one another and talking and sharing all the details of each other's lives. Same deal. Spend time with God. Speak reverently of God. And speaking reverently, how else? The name of God, we don't use it in a vain manner. So that's very clearly in step with the third commandment. So we speak reverently, but we also should speak frequently of God's name. That's how you can hallow his name. Speaking frequently. You know, if you were to go for the other 6 days of the week, and if somebody were to write down all of your conversations, how Christian would it look? Right? How often are you talking about the things of God, even with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus? You know how you can speak frequently of God's name. You can start incorporating habits, spiritual habits into your life, like family worship. What a great way. Every day you have a blocked time. You have a set amount of time where you and your kids are going to dwell on things of the Lord. If you're a married couple and have no children, you and your spouse can draw near to one another. If you're single, you can have a friend on the phone or you can meet somebody for coffee on a weekly basis and talk to each other about what you've been reading. You could read an edifying Christian book. You know me, I love the Puritans. Come talk to me. But all of these things. Look at your spiritual conversation. Obviously, it's going to reach its apex on the Lord's Day, and that's certainly proper, but does it flatline the rest of the week? That's not hallowing God's name. No. There should just be this ever-increasing infatuation and love of God that saturates all of our words. And if you've never done something like that before, it's very daunting, but talk to somebody. Come to your elders. Come to anybody in a position of leadership or a wise saint and ask them, how do I speak more frequently of God's name? So we hallow God's name by speaking reverently, by speaking frequently, but finally, by living righteously. Now, when we hear God's name, I think that we obviously would think of something audible. that you can only really hallow God's name, sanctify it, by the words that you speak. But isn't it true that your deeds also speak to what you believe concerning God? That it's your deeds of love and obedience that hallow God's name. If we were to take God's name and to hallow it only with our mouths, but then to deny it by our deeds, that is hypocrisy. And that's precisely what the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of. What is it, James? He says that be not only hearers of the word, but doers. Being a doer, being one who is reflecting the glory of Christ in your conduct, in your treatment of other people. That's one of the best ways. That's one of the most visible and constructive ways where you can hallow God's name. And you can do that anywhere. You can take that show on the road. If you're suffering at the hands of an unrighteous boss and everybody else is bad-mouthing him, you can just humbly submit yourself. Remember Jacob, how long did he serve Laban? 20 years? Don't you think that's a testimony? Don't you think that he was hallowing God's name, that he trusted God, he trusted his providence, even the evil of his life? He said, yes, Lord, you're working this for good, and I believe it, and I'll continue in obedience. Your obedience, coupled with your words, hallow God's name. His name should be hallowed, set apart as holy. It's certainly worthy of our obedience and our service. Now, in prayer, we must meditate upon God's character and earnestly desire the glory of his name. That's what I've tried to show you, that we should meditate upon God's transcendent and holy character, but also his infinite love for his children, and earnestly desire the glory of this name, asking God to help us to hallow it, and that he would order all things for his glory. And as we've meditated upon this God's character this morning, there are two basic ways in which this has struck you. Either you are drawn to this God. There's something attractive about him. That even if you're wrestling in sin right now and you feel grossly unworthy, you feel like Isaiah, woe, I am a man of unclean lips, yet you still yearn and desire to be close to this God for a nearer fellowship with him and praise the Lord. But if you don't, if you're either just indifferent to what I've said, or if you're hostile, repulsed, this God sounds like an egomaniac to you, then there's a problem. The problem is that you are still in your sins and that you are the proud owner of a hardened heart, hardened by your unrepentant sin and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God would have you to do today, if you have this latter disposition, he would have you to accept him, because though you can reject him now, there will come a day when none will be able to deny him. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will give glory with your mouth one day when Jesus Christ comes back. And so what you must do now, right now, is ask God to take away your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh, to give you a heart that desires this God and desires the proclamation of his glory throughout the entire world. A heart that loves him, that loves his character, and thereafter turns and just with the reflex of faith goes out and lives in a manner pleasing to him, glorifying to him. That's what you need. And God's made you a great promise. He promised it in John 14. If you ask the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you. And so the offer is before you this day. We've described this God. We've described his holiness. We've described his character. We've described how he even gives us the tools and the faculties to glorify him and to obey him. And all that you need to do is ask. And God will give it. If you don't, then you will experience this God of justice. God is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked and in the inflicting of punishment upon the unjust. But he's also glorified in pardoning those who come to Jesus Christ. And so what I would implore you this day is that you would not meet God as only the God of justice, but that you would meet him as the God of grace, the God who has already satisfied justice in delivering up his son to die for sinners. Oh, that you would meet this God of mercy, this God of justice, this God of holy vengeance, this God of love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, indeed, hallowed be your name, that name by which we are saved. We thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we might be accepted as righteous in your sight, only for the work of Christ, which has been imputed to us and received with the open hands of faith alone. Father, as we have come to this prayer, we are just reminded of our utter need, our destitution apart from you. But we are reminded that you have indeed supplied us with more than we can even bear. That you've given us a Savior, you've given us the Holy Spirit, all the spiritual equipment we need to glorify your name. And so, God, we now do ask that you would hallow your name through the orchestration of all providence, but also through the enabling grace of our lives. Give us what we need. Father, your glory is our chief delight. Your cross, our resting place. Your glory, our crown. Help us to yearn for it, to hunger after it, and to live our lives in pursuit of it. We pray for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious rock and redeemer. Amen.